Taking our Bibles this evening, once again, please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21, and I'll be inviting your attention to verses 28 to 32 as we conclude the parable of the two sons. This is our fourth consideration in this parable, and I've just simply entitled it the Second Son Conclusion. We'll be concluding our examination of this second son. Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32, the Word of God says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They said unto him," meaning Jesus, "the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." And the pronoun "you" is the religious leaders and the religious establishment to whom Jesus was addressing. "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye," the religious leaders, the Jewish religious establishment, "and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him," John. We have scripturally identified the second son as representing God's ancient covenant people, Israel. More specifically, her religious leaders, who engaged the Lord Jesus Christ in numerous heated exchanges. They questioned his working on the Sabbath by healing those who were oppressed of the devil. They questioned him eating grain by first rubbing the kernels in his hands on the Sabbath day. Then they questioned his authority to forgive sin. And most recently in this examination in our current series, when he cleansed the temple of the money exchangers and those who robbed God's people, they questioned by what authority he did such things. Well, beloved, tonight, as we conclude this examination of the second son, I would like to trace some of the historical hypocrisies of this second son. And by doing so, examining our own hearts. If our own religion is a mere shell of verbal profession, lacking the sincere fruits of true repentance. So as we conclude this lesson, I would like all of us, I speaking and the congregation listening, to examine our own hearts. Which one of these two sons are we? Are we like the first son, who, when confronted by the gospel, the grace of God was administered to us? We saw the beauty and the worth of Christ. We have fled to him as our Savior. And now we're willing to do his will within his vineyard. Or are we like the second son, whereby we give a verbal consent to our Father's will, but the heart of the matter is not there? First tonight, I want to consider Israel as a newly created son of Jehovah when she responded to Jehovah's desires. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Tonight, we're going to do a little journey through the entire Bible, just hitting the highlights because of the time that is allotted to us. We're not going to exhaust this examination, but hopefully I will give sufficient argument and sufficient proof from God's Word as we trace this second son and his hypocrisy. That would ultimately is going to lead to the destruction of their temple and city in 70 AD. Look at Exodus chapter 19 and consider verses 5 to 9. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So notice in verses 5 and 6, these were God's words to Moses, who in turn Moses was to give to the people. And notice the condition, notice the requirement of verse 5. If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then Israel would have become a peculiar treasure above all the other nations of the world. And in verses 6, their obedience and their faithfulness to God's word, God's law, and their covenantal relationship, they would eventually become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Moses came, verse 7, and called the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. So Moses takes the words of verses 5 and 6 from Jehovah, and he now communicates them to the elders of the people in verse 7. And all the people answered together. Now watch this carefully, folks. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So notice verse 8. In verse 8, the nation of Israel agrees in unison to submit themselves to the requirements of verses 5 and 6. And then Moses returns these words of the people unto the Lord. And then verse 9, And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. So in verses 5 to 9 of Exodus 19, I believe we see the nation of Israel, and it says in verses 9, all the people answered. Hopefully I'm not on a limb, but I do not see all the people, if there were several millions of them, just simply shouting, yes, we're going to do this. In verses 7, in the context, it is the elders who represent these people. Moses deals with the elders in verses 7. These elders communicate apparently to the people, verses 5 and 6. The people in turn communicate back to the elders their overall desire to do the will of the Lord, to do what Jehovah says. And then that's communicated to Moses, who in turn communicates it to God. And bingo, the covenant is being ratified. The people are agreeing to accept the terms of the covenant and the requirements of their relationship with God in verses 5 and 6. Now hold your place here and go to 1 Peter chapter 2. For our dispensational brethren who have a hard time realizing that the New Testament is the commentary to the Old Testament and sheds light upon the Old Testament, when Peter writes his epistle speaking to New Testament Christians, Jews and Gentiles in the same body now, with the middle wall of partition being removed, notice in verses 9 to 12 of 1 Peter 2 how Peter uses the exact same terminology to describe New Testament Christians under the new order of business. Look at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So my dear friends, there is not this impregnable wall between the Old and New Testaments. I believe there is a continuity between the Old and New Testaments. And yes, there are some changes from the Old to the New Testaments. For instance, we don't need an earthly high priest no more. We do not need a temple no more, a freestanding building of stone. We do not need an altar to slay animals. We do not need sacrifices no more. We don't need the ceremonial law no more. Granted, those have been done away with. But beloved, there's a continuity between the Old and the New Testament. The new Israel of God is the body of Christ today, the New Testament church, composed of Jew and Gentile, saved by grace through faith and through Christ alone, with no works and no human merit involved. Look at the language of verses 9 and verse 10. Peter uses the same language that Jehovah is attempting to describe ancient Israel. If they were willing to obey the covenant, they would become these things. Well, beloved, under the new economy, under the new order, because of our salvation and because of our relationship with Christ, who is our heavenly high priest, the church of the living God is that chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a peculiar people. At one time, we were not the people of God, and now we are. And because of that, verse 11, we are now pilgrims and strangers. This earth, this world, is no longer our home. And my dear friend, based on verses 12, as a rebuttal against those who take an antinomian view, what does verses 12 says? Having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works. We have professing Christian people today who say that good works is not a requirement, that good works is not an option, that you Reformed Baptists, you and your good works and you and your perseverance. Well, my dear friend, what do you do with verses 12? Peter's not speaking to an exclusively Jewish, a exclusive Jewish audience, though there are Jews present in his audience. He's talking to Jews and Gentiles who were yoked in Christ and are now worshiping in the same body under New Testament blessing and a New Testament covenant. So here we're told, we're to be honest, we're to have our conversation honest. And by our good works we put to silence those who would speak evil of us. Well, beloved, what was God's assessment when Moses went back and he told Jehovah, all the people down below, they've just agreed they're going to be willing to obey you, and they're going to put their hand to the plow, so to speak, and they're going to work out this covenantal relationship. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Pardon me. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Notice Jehovah's assessment of the people's commitment to that covenant. You're going to find this kind of interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 5, consider verses 22 to 29 as we continue in our examination of this second son. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, out of the cloud, out of the thick darkness. What a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone, and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes, notice, and your elders. And ye said, behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he, man, liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that had heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee. Now notice this. This almost parallels Exodus 19. And we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spoke unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Now notice, Jehovah says, I've heard the people, and they have well said. But look at verse 29. Look at Jehovah's assessment. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they should fear me, and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. I believe Deuteronomy 5, 22 to 29 is a beautiful commentary or a cross-reference to Exodus 19, verses 5 to 9. You see Moses the mediator. You also see the elders and the leaders of the people are the spokesmen for the rest of the congregation. Moses is dealing with these representatives, if you will. And they communicate to Moses, who in turn communicates to God, the people, you have their ears, and they're going to do everything that you've said. And so Moses communicates this back to God. And in verse 28, Jehovah says, they've said, they have well said what they have said. But then notice Jehovah's assessment, though, in verse 29. Oh, that there were such a heart in them. And beloved, that is the crux of all true religion. Between false religion and true religion that James talks about. If any man's religion... Okay, religion is good, my dear friend. There's nothing wrong with that word. True, God-inspired, Bible-based religion, nothing wrong with that. Because true God-inspired, Bible-based religion comes from the heart. John 4 and 24, when Jesus dealt with the women at the well, God seeks those who will worship him in spirit, meaning in the heart, and in truth, based on the scriptures, and the scriptures alone. That's where true worship flows out of, a honest and good heart. Well, here Jehovah is telling Moses, I've heard the people, and what they've said is right on. But then God was able to look with his penetrating vision, and he was able to see that the heart of the matter was lacking, not in him, not in his covenant, but with the people. Oh, that there were such a heart in them. Well, beloved, let's now consider the second son. Let's consider Israel's track record. And again, this will not be an exhaustive examination, but I believe sufficient scripture will be given to show that Israel, as Jehovah's covenant son, did not follow through with her agreement with God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me show you the first indictment against the second son. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And once again, for our dispensational brethren, they need to realize that the New Testament forms the commentary and the flashlight that must be shined upon the Old Testament to illuminate one's understanding of what occurred under the old economy. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and permit me to read in your audience the first 11 verses. And beloved, we're going to make a quick examination of the second son as he worked out his covenantal relationship, or, in essence, when he failed during the years of the wilderness wandering. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. This has reference to the Exodus. And were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat. Verses 2 denotes the crossing of the Red Sea. Verses 3 denotes the fact that not only were they eating quail, not only were they eating manna, but there was a spiritual food that was being provided for them as well. Look at verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they, ancient Israel, drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, ancient covenant Israel, God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Notice that. Once again, this can be another commentary when Paul says not all Israel is Israel. Not everyone, my dear friends, who applied that blood on the doorpost and on the door lintels that night was saved. We need to realize that. Out of the 1 or 2 million Jews who left Egypt following Moses' leadership, crossed the Red Sea, began to go through the wanderings, through all their wanderings, even down to the base of Mount Sinai. Your Bible tells you that with many of them, Jehovah wasn't pleased. And he was not well pleased to what ultimate point did God demonstrate his displeasure? He overthrew them. They died by means of judgment. Well, look at the examples that are now given. Now, these were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Notice verses 6. Verses 6 is telling us that the things that Paul is now going to share that ancient covenant Israel experienced and did and ultimately failed the test with their covenant relationship with God is an example for New Testament saints. That if we're not careful, my dear brothers and sisters, we can be guilty of committing some of the same sins that ancient Israel committed. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Can anybody in their own mind pinpoint what is being referred to? I believe this has reference when Moses was up in the mount for those 40 days receiving God's law. The people took off their clothes. They gave their jewelry and their gold to Aaron. And when Aaron was put on the carpet, what did Aaron tell his brother? Well, I put the gold in there and this calf just popped out. And the people rose up to play. They got drunk and they danced around the golden calf. Well, that's the illusion. This is what Paul is alluding to. Neither let us commit fornication, verse 8, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3,000 and 20,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now look at verse 11, beloved. Now all these things happened unto them, ancient covenant Israel, for examples, that they and they are written for our New Testament saints' admonishment. Now, beloved, you may want to underline the next phrase because this is an important time indicator, upon whom the ends of the world are come. You see the word world there? It comes from the Greek word that literally means age or epoch. Or an epoch. It means a period of time. I'm not bad-mouthing our beloved King James translation. But you got to do some study. In essence, Paul says, upon whom the ends of the age are come. This is not a reference to the end of the world. This is a reference, my dear friends, to the impending judgment of doom that would fall in 70 AD upon the Israelites. When Paul wrote this letter, the Corinthian letters were written sometime between 52-54 AD. Time was ticking. Time was ticking. And the hammer was about to fall on ancient Israel in respects to their temple and their city. This is a time indicator that most Christians read over, misapply it, and then they press on. But my dear friend, as we go back to the context of our study tonight, the second son, it was quite evident that the second son wasn't doing too well when he was traversing out there in the wilderness. Here we see, I believe, in this particular passage, examples of Israel's apostasies, their spiritual relapses, their spiritual adulteries that they were committing against Jehovah, even in the early beginnings of their sonship with respect to their covenant relationship with Jehovah. And so here Paul enumerates the sin of lust, the sin of idolatry, the sin of fornication, the sin of tempting Christ, and the sin of murmuring. And then look at verses 5 once again. What was the end result, my dear church? But with many of them, God was not well pleased. In verse 5, of 1 Corinthians 10:5, he was not well pleased. Well, to what degree did he show his displeasure? We just got done reading it. He overthrew not a few, not some, not a handful. The word many is used. And beloved, it wasn't simply one bad act and then the whole nation got back on track. It was continual stumbles, continual apostasies, continual spiritual adulteries, continual acts of failure. And yet, we find Jehovah with great long-suffering, great endurance, and great patience with this second son that he was birthing along. So the end result in verses 5, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Then in our series to the book of Deuteronomy, we saw that the sin of unbelief at Kadesh, where they were succumbed to the evil report of the 10 spies. Remember that? Joshua and Moses sends out those 12 spies, one man from each tribe to include faithful Caleb and faithful Joshua. Remember that? And when they came back, Joshua and Caleb were there just trying to rally the people. Let's go. God is with us. God has told us to conquer the land, take the land. And then you have those 10 spies who exaggerated all the obstacles that were about to face them. And what happened? They put a wet towel of unbelief over the entire nation. And God was angry with them. Remember when we went through that study there back in Deuteronomy 5? And then God told them not to go, but to head south. And the people got presumptuous. They got full of pride. They got full of self-confidence and cockiness. And they went ahead anyway into the southern regions. What happened to them? They were simply whooped. And they were put to flight. And the people grumbled and they got mad at their leaders and they got mad at God. What happened? God turned them around and told them what? You're going to wander for 40 years. Now, listen, church. And then God said, this generation. Come on now, think. This generation. That generation that failed the test at Kadesh. That generation who were old enough, who sinned with unbelief, you're going to die. 40 years, the time frame of a generation. 40 years, you're going to die in the wilderness. And then I'm going to raise up a new generation. And those are the ones whom Moses is instructing when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, before he dies and is buried, and before Joshua takes over and launches over the Jordan River to conquer the promised land. It's a new generation that raises up. And then Jesus looks at his own generation and says what? Come on, church, begin to connect the dots. I tell you that this generation will not pass till you see all these things fulfilled. Was Jesus talking to a generation who would be born 3, 4, 5,000 years into the future? Or was Jesus talking to his own contemporary generation when he stood there and looked upon the religious establishment who were fighting him and mocking him and questioning him? Jesus told them, this generation. He didn't say that generation. This generation. You're going to see me come in my glory. Revelation says they will look upon whom they have pierced and they will mourn. Revelation 6 says this same generation will call upon the rocks to fall upon them from the face of him who sits upon the throne when he came in judgment upon that nation. Beginning to connect the dots now. Beginning to see this new understanding that is in the scriptures that was once preached, but now has been clouded over by dispensational fantasies. It may sell a lot of books, but my dear friend, our dispensational brethren are teaching a doctrine that makes Jesus into a liar. He told them, remember now, let's start putting the dots together. In Matthew chapter 16, he told them what? There are some of you here that will not taste of death until you see me come in the glory of my Father with the angels to dispense rewards. Was he speaking to people who weren't going to be on the scene for some 5, 6, 10,000 years later? Or was he speaking to his own generation in his own day? And if he did, then he did come in judgment. And my dear friend, the dispensational position would make Jesus into a liar. And there are people today who do not believe the Bible. And there are people today who use Matthew 16, Jesus' own words of his own warning of coming, and say he failed, he lied, therefore he's not God. That's how important this series is. We make Jesus into a liar if we're not careful. Well, my dear church, what about the period under Joshua and the judges? Turn to Joshua 13. Was this second son very faithful in his meeting out his conquering duties when he went into the promised land? Let me show you some verses. I'm pretty sure that you've read these before, but how often do we read things in the Bible and just don't make the connection? Look at Joshua 13, and notice what you find in verses 13. We're going to consider four passages in the book of Joshua and two in the book of Judges. And as you've already caught on, we're doing a little bit of a chronological journey through the Bible as we look at the second son. And we're examining the second son's ability to say what to God? Everything you say, we're going to do. In light of God saying, oh, that there was a heart in them to such an end. And then we're going to look at Israel's track record and see how it all began to build up against them until you come to the time of Christ. Look at Joshua 13:13, friends. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites, nor the Machanites. But the Geshurites and the Machanites dwell among Israel until this day. Well, here's a little snapshot from the book of Joshua, some 13 chapters into the book, and we're already beginning to see where there's little spots, little inconsistencies with the second son when it came to conquering the land. They weren't being too faithful to conquer the land. In some instances, their enemies got the upper hand. In some instances, the people just lost all the steam, all the wind out of their sail. And they were willing to cohabitate with the enemy. And not to destroy them or to drive them out of the land, as God said. And here in Joshua 13:13, I'm giving you a little snippet. The fact that there were at least two groups of people this second son was unable to conquer. Same book, turn to chapter 15, verse 63. Joshua 15, 63. Notice this one. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. Here's another little snippet. Another little snapshot. Apparently, the original inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jebusites, were just too much of a match. The people of God just couldn't get rid of them. So you kind of give up fighting and not winning. And you call a truce. And you live side by side with the enemy. Same book, look at chapter 18 and consider verse 3. Now notice this rebuke, Joshua 18:3, and Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers had given you? So here it wasn't an issue of the enemy putting up a good fight. After a while, the second son said, hey, it's easier just to dwell with them. Complacency. Apathy. What about us? What about you and I as we work out our Christian duties? Husbands loving wives, wives in subjection to husbands, church member to church member with love and great forbearance and tenderness and gentleness and the ability to forgive when we are offended or when we are wrong. Are we slack in those duties? Again, as we look at the second son, we've got to examine ourselves. Are we slack in our duties? It's quite evident that God is using our congregation as we minister to people thousands of miles away whom we've never met. And these doors of opportunity just fall into our lap. Are we going to be slack in rendering aid? Or are we just going to think about it? I'll pray about it. But we won't do nothing about it at all. Now, turn to Judges chapter 2. Joshua now is dead. He's now being replaced with other leaders called the judges. Look at Judges chapter 2, excuse me. Judges chapter 2. Consider the first 5 verses. And once again, all we're doing is this gentle survey of the second son and his lack of duty to his covenantal requirement that he said yes to. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I have sworn unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now get this, this is God speaking to Israel. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and as God, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it shall come to pass when the angel of the Lord spoke these words. Notice, the angel of the Lord, this is a Christophany. This is an appearance of Christ before his incarnation in Bethlehem. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spoke these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. But notice, this is a rebuke. Verse 2, they were making peace treaties. They were willing to live side by side with the enemy. And I've given you several examples from the book of Joshua. Side by side. And here the angel of the Lord says, why have you done this? I told you to go in there and rout them. And so what was their consequence? 2 consequences. These people are going to be a thorn in your side. And get this, church. Their religion is going to become a snare. And what do you find when you read the rest of the Old Testament? You find Israel eventually committing idolatry, throwing their babies into the fire, because they allowed themselves to cohabitate with the enemy. Now, what about us in a New Testament setting? Do we tolerate evil? Do we tolerate false teaching? Do we tolerate idolatry? Do we tolerate those who would come and give us a different Christ or a different spin to the gospel? If we do, they become our snare. And if we're not careful, we could apostatize if we don't guard our hearts, guard our doctrine, and guard our love. You see the relevance, even with the Old Testament scriptures? Same book, chapter 2, consider verse 10. Look at verse 10 of this same particular chapter. And also all that generation. Are we talking a generation that was going to be born thousands of years later? No. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there rose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the words which he had, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Notice what's happening here. The second son's not being faithful. He's not being faithful to pass down the faith to his children. He's not being faithful to execute the will of the Lord. He's not being faithful to honor the covenant that was made at the foot of Mount Sinai back in Exodus 19 and what we saw back in Deuteronomy 5. They're not being faithful. And when they get into the land, versus going in there and routing the enemy, well, let's make a peace treaty. Let's go ahead and make a league. Let's have this we all be one committee. Let's all be nice together. Let's just get along. You know, all roads lead to God, right? Your religion, our religion, what's, you know, you have one God. I mean, we have one God and you have many. So, you know, let's kind of just get along. And what happened? Another generation rose up. Not one thousands of years later, but the next generation that rose up during the reign of the judges. And this generation was totally ignorant of the works of God. Question, where were the priests? Where were the Levites? Where was the high priest in this matter? Where were the leaders? Where were the moms and dads? So during the reign of Israel's judges, this covenant son was not consistent nor faithful with the mandate Jehovah gave them and what they said or what they agreed to at the foot of Mount Sinai. Are you seeing the evolving picture of the second son as we roll along in the Old Testament, working our way up to the coming of the Messiah? What about the rule of the kings and those servant prophets that Jehovah sent? Listen to this, quickly. Did not Israel eventually desire a king to be like all the other nations? Jehovah was their king. Jehovah's law was their rule. But they began to look at all the other nations around them, those nations that they tolerated, those nations whom they could not drive out and would not drive out, and these nations whom they made peace treaties, and eventually their religion spilled over into God's people's religion, and eventually they said, hey, they got a king, why not us, Samuel? I want a king. We want to be like them. And you know how that broke the heart of Samuel. And Samuel brings this burden to the Lord. And what does Jehovah say? Give them their wish. But I will decide who will be their king. And then Samuel comes back to the people. And what does Samuel do? Even though God told Samuel to tell them, you're going to have a king, did not Samuel give a big list of how the kings were going to act? They're going to take your sons and put them in the army. He's going to snatch up your daughters to be his cooks and his confectionaries. And he's going to tax you and you're going to run his stables. Samuel gave him the truth. This is what you're going to get. This is this package deal that you want. And Jehovah was willing to give the people what they desired. And then Israel begins to assimilate pagan idol worship into the temple. Beloved, if you read the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, there were some of the kings who would even take idols from other nations and they would put them in the house of God, in the very temple that Solomon built. And when you read some of the prophets, they were bemoaning the fact that when they went into the temple, here was the worship of Jehovah going on, but there was an idol to this God. People were burning incense over here. These people were facing the east, doing a hum as the sun was rising. You see what the second son was doing? And then Israel began to hollow out their many groves, the many high places, where they can conduct their false worship, even mixing Jehovah's name to make it acceptable and respectable. Beloved, this congregation should never lower her flags. This congregation should never lower the banner. We are not responsible to make the truth acceptable and respectable. We are to make the truth, or preach the truth, plain and clear. And beloved, if you teach the truth plain and clear, you're going to cut a few souls. And you're going to inflict some moral pain upon the conscience. What was Israel doing? They were trying to make Jehovah's religion acceptable and agreeable with the nations around them. Then in time Israel began to offer or sacrifice her own children to the fires of pagan worship. The Bible refers to this as what, friends? The blood of the young innocents. Then she began to marry her sons and daughters with the local inhabitants, further corrupting the true worship of Jehovah God. And the greatest example of this was when King Ahab married Jezebel, who was a Gentile, and she was the one that incorporated full-fledged Baalism into the 10 northern tribes. These repeated assaults against the goodness and the blessings of Jehovah were rewarded by Israel's constant intrusion by the Gentiles, leading to her captivities and her exiles, as she soon watched her land, her city, and her temple eventually destroyed by the Babylonians, desecrated by the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes in 166-163 BC, and then trampled upon by General Pompey in 63 BC when he came in and rode his horse into the temple, and then ultimately in 70 AD. Listen carefully. Did not the Egyptians, on numerous occasions, once the people of God were in the land, did not the nation of Egypt come sometimes to inflict pain? Did not the Philistines become a grievous sore to the Israelites? Did not the 10 northern tribes fall to Assyrian captivity in 721-22 BC? Did not the ancient Babylonians come on three occasions and rout the city of Jerusalem, taking Daniel, his three friends, and took away the royal seed and bust them off to Babylon to give them a good Babylonian education? Did not the Persians ultimately subjugate them? Were they not subjugated by the Greeks? And then eventually by the Romans. You see the history unfolding? This is the second son. This is the second son. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. By the time we reach around 600 BC, 600 years before the birth of Christ, look at Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, our dear brother and statesman and prophet had a copy of Jeremiah's scroll. And he began to read. And being a good mathematician, he was able to subtract or count whatever he did properly. And he realized that the 70 years of captivity were coming soon to an end. And Daniel, our dear brother, our dear prophet, and an excellent prime minister, began to seek the face of God in prayer. I would like you to look at the words of his prayer, please, in the context of the second son. Look at verses 3 to 10. I want you to look at the heart of this man. Notice his words, Daniel 9. Notice his prayer. And I set my face, if you look at verses 2, there's the proof that he was reading the scroll of Jeremiah. And remember now, Jeremiah was laboring in the land of Judea. You ever wonder how that scroll got to Daniel all the way in Persia? Do you think Daniel had an original copy of Jeremiah? Or do you think he had a copy of the book? Well, my dear friend, if he had a copy of Jeremiah, that copy was just as much inspired, my dear friends, as the original autograph. Okay? That might blow away some people's theology. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ash. Notice the deep soul here. He's not simply praying, laying down on his couch or in his recliner all the way back. This is deep heart contrition. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant in mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandment. Beloved, look at the words. Look at the passion. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from the precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets. That's a good cross-reference when you come to those parables of the householder, and Jesus tells the Jews, oh, by the way, the my Father sent you servants. Who were the servants? Here's the commentary. The prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespasses, that they have trespassed against thee. Notice in verses 7, he's praying on the behalf of those Jews near and far, those in Babylon, those in the land of Judah, and what else? Those whom God has scattered to the four winds amongst the Gentiles. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings and to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Notice the passion, and notice Daniel's honesty. He's calling a spade a spade. He's giving a glaring assessment of the second son. He wasn't hitting too well on the agreement he made in Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 5. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Further commentary on who those servants were that Jesus refers to in his parables about the vineyard being let out to household, being let out to other husbandmen who would work in the vineyard. And then God sends those servants to do a little bit of what? Fruit inspecting. And when they came on the scene, they found no fruit. And what was Israel's response to these servants? They killed them. And what did Jesus tell the Jews of his day? All the righteous blood shed from Abel, Genesis chapter 4, all the way through Zechariah, the son of Zechariah, whom you cut in half. All that blood, Jesus said what? To his generation is going to be required at your doorstep. Now stop and think about that. Jesus is telling his contemporary generation, all the blood from Abel, Genesis 4, all the way through the Old Testament, Jehovah is going to lay it at your feet. And he's going to judge it. And he did so in 70 AD. Not some future generation that hasn't come on the scene yet. Jesus' contemporary generation was going to bite the bullet for all the innocent blood shed from Genesis 4 to the close of the Old Testament canon. How's that grab you? Same book, same chapter, look at verses 14 and 15. Therefore hath the Lord washed upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth. For we have obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renowned, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. And many years ago, when I was studying the book of Daniel, when I was still in the military way up there in North Dakota, my pastor at that time required us to write a thesis on the book of Daniel. Now, one of the books that was our textbook, did you notice how Daniel used the pronoun we? Stop and think. Daniel was a righteous man at possibly in his mid-teens when he was apprehended by the Babylonians. And you can get a pretty good snapshot of Daniel's character. In Daniel 1, when the king changed his name and put him into that Babylonian public school for 3 years to make him fit to be a servant in Nebuchadnezzar's system of government, you know that Daniel did not compromise his standards. And the author of this book, still etched in my memory all those years, made this comment: Daniel was guilty of no sin in respects to causing the captivity of the city of Jerusalem. But in this prayer, Daniel includes himself with passion for his people. We have sinned. It wasn't Daniel. Daniel wasn't out there committing idolatry and adultery and fornication. But do you notice when he makes his confession, he uses the we. He enters into the crimes of his own people. And then, as we have done during the past several weeks here, we've been reading through the book of Malachi for our call to instruction. So I've taken you from Exodus, 19. We've gone through Joshua, Judges, the kings, and now the prophets. And I've taken you through the book of Daniel. I've taken you now to the book of Malachi. We've been reading the book of Malachi for our call to instruction. And what do you find God doing through the book of Malachi? Nothing but a scathing rebuke to his people. Permit me to read one little paragraph from this book entitled The Parousia, written in the 1800s. This is an excellent book on the current series that we're going, thanks to the congregation's generosity to me. But listen to this quote by this author about the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi is one long and terrible impeachment of the nation. The Lord himself is the accuser and sustains every charge against the guilty people by the clearest proof. The long indictment includes sacrilege, hypocrisy, contempt of God, conjugal infidelity, perjury, apostasy, blasphemy, while on the other hand, the people have the effrontery to repudiate the accusations and to plead not guilty to every charge. They appear to have reached the stage of moral insensibility when men call evil good and good evil, and are fast ripening for judgment. That was written in the 1800s by a man who takes the position that we've been studying. The book of Malachi is nothing more but God's impeachment of the nation. And as I close, turn to Matthew 21. Let me share two verses, and then we'll have a couple of applications. And then we'll move into the prayer time. But turn to Matthew chapter 21. I hope I've been faithful. I hope I have captivated your attention. We have taken this quick journey of the second son on purpose in order for us to appreciate what's going to happen to them in 70 AD. I believe many Christians just have no idea what happened in 70 AD. It's just a little historical blip on the screen and that's it. No, my dear friend, that was God's ultimate judgment upon his ancient covenant people. They crossed the line and they were removed and they were judged to the uttermost, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, I believe. But now we come to Jesus. Now we come to his ministry. And notice what he tells them now, in light of all that we have, in light of all of our survey tonight. Matthew 21, look now in verses 40 to 46. And we will study this eventually, but we're going to more or less jump just a little ahead to his words. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now stop. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, are we talking about the second coming? At the end of all time? Or are we talking about an imminent coming of judgment? That's the question Jesus poses. Notice the answer. Notice the answer by the religious leaders. They said unto Jesus, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out His vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render Him the fruits in their season. Beloved, they pronounced their own judgment. And then notice the words of Jesus. Jesus said unto them, He's not talking about some future Jews regathered in Israel after 1948 by UN mandate. Jesus said unto them, Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? Who are the builders? The religious leaders. Who is the stone that was rejected? The Messiah. The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Does not Peter in his first epistle refer to Jesus as the chief cornerstone? And notice also too, my dear friends, the judgment of Jerusalem was not an accident. It is the Lord's doing. And Jesus says what? It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, not some regathered Jews in Palestine in 1948. I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to another nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Who's the other nation that's going to bring forth the fruits thereof? Gentiles. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But watch this. But on whomsoever it shall fall, Jerusalem, i.e. temple and city, it will grind him to powder. Now, beloved, unless I am totally off my rocker, or you've missed the boat, notice verse 45-46. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spoke of them. They didn't say, oh, he's speaking about some regathered Jews that's going to be brought back into land in 1948 by UN mandate. And when they sought to lay hands on Jesus, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. You might as well go back to verse 41. They pronounced their own judgment. And in verses 45, when Jesus got done telling them what's going to happen, they connected the dots. And in all of this, you go back to verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh. What's he going to do? So his coming is associated with the destruction of the city and the temple in verse 41. And in verse 45, the Pharisees didn't say, oh, he's talking about some future Jews who are going to occupy the land thousands of years down the tunnel of time. You see it? They made reference to themselves, not to their descendants thousands of years down the road. And then finally, turn to Matthew 23 as I close the first three verses. Notice what Jesus tells his audience in Matthew 23. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, referring to a position of authority. All therefore whatsoever they... The scribes and Pharisees bid you what they tell you to do, you do it. You observe it. That observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. I think verses 3 puts the hammer on the nail who the second son was. The second son said what? Okay, Daddy, I'm going to go out there and work in your vineyard. He turns around and says what in his heart? No. Verse 3 is telling you who the second son was. Scribes, Pharisees, and the religious leaders or the religious establishment of his day. And who were the first son? The publicans, the riffraff, the gutter snipes, the ones who were getting saved. The Matthews, the Zacchaeuses, James, the zealots, the hotheads. These people were coming into the kingdom of God. But those who had the key of knowledge were being blinded and being barred. Well, beloved, are there any applications? I have three, and then we'll close. The first one, listen to this one. Beloved, before we judge ancient Israel too harshly, and rightly so, how about ourselves? How many promises have we made to God in light of all of His goodness given to us in Christ, and we've not complied? And beloved, I'll be the first one to tell you that I'm guilty. Are we willing to be like Daniel and admit and use the word we? We've made promises, we've made commitments, but because we're made of feet of clay, and because we got remaining sin residing, not reigning, but residing, have we not failed our Lord in some of these commitments and promises that we've made? If that be the case, let us repent and confess Him. Secondly, are we quick to say yes to what Christ requires of His people, but we turn away with no real heart compliance? Do we fear other men more so than God? Do we fear the reaction or the reactions of others more so than God's displeasure with us as His people? Do we fear the possible negative consequences for being a loyal follower of our Heavenly Father and our blessed Savior? Think about that one. Are we more fearful of what men may think or what men may say, whether it be friend, foe, or family? Are we going to be a people who are willing to take Jehovah's word at face value and be faithful to it, even in light of maybe some negative reaction or negative consequences that may be unleashed on us? We read these letters of our dear Russian friends and these saints having Secret Service people planted in your church just waiting for you to say the wrong thing so they can haul you off and take you to some Russian prison. Being excommunicated by the Baptist Union there in Russia because you hold to the doctrines of grace and you're not antinomian or you're not Armenian in your theological persuasion. Do we have those issues here? Maybe not to that degree, but will we remain faithful to Christ despite the cost? And then thirdly and finally, please be mindful, our present examination of this parable will bleed over into Jesus' next parable as He sternly warns Israel's leaders what will befall them in the last closing days of the old Jewish economy. And I've given you a little snippet by reading to you that Matthew 21 passage. That'll be our next examination. And beloved, we need to realize that all of this dispensational hype, everybody trying to foretell who's the Antichrist, trying to pick a date and a time when Christ is going to come, beloved, all these things fall by the wayside and they bring discredit to Christ, they bring discredit to the Scriptures, and they bring discredit to the church. Amen. I got good news for you. I'm going to upset some people. The Antichrist has already been here and gone. Tribulational period has already come and gone. And my dear friend, Jesus wants us to occupy now until He comes. There's no fear of some political leader making contracts and putting chips within our skins. Our responsibility, my dear friend, is to work until Christ comes or until He puts us into our graves. We are to be light and salt. We are to be involved. Not only preaching the gospel and seeing men and women get saved, but we're to get out there and tell people that Christ's way is the only way. And that God's law is good and honest if it is used right. And it's beneficial even for society. Even for society. Well, may God bless you. And may these series of lessons shock you into more reading and study. And may it be food and drink to your soul. Amen.